All the verses in this psalm are worthy of our close attention. There's just one that I want you to focus on today, and that is verse 11. Psalm 62 and verse 11. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. This morning, as we look at this verse, I want to commence a short series of messages on the subject of spiritual power. I think that is the one missing ingredient in modern day evangelical Christianity. And I'm not just generalizing, I'm particularizing that today. This church, like any other church, can have its machinery in place. This church, like any other church that's faithful, could preach a full-orb gospel. We can have the message. We can have the machinery. We can have the opportunity for ministry. We can have many activities going on. And yet, for all of that, have very little impact for good. Very little lasting, notable influence for God Almighty. The thing is, it's not as if God is lacking. It's not as if God is unwilling to help. It's not as if our Savior Jesus Christ has given up on us, given up on the world, given up on this nation. We hear about great things that are happening in other parts of the world, in some of the most unexpected places, and some of the most troublesome of circumstances. There are good things happening. Yea, there are great things happening. I think China is a case in point, in that socialist or communist land. Evangelical Christianity is larger in numbers than the whole population of these islands in which we live. That's quite a staggering thing. So it's not as if God isn't working. It's not as if God lacks. It's not as if God is unwilling. But for some reason, though we preach the same gospel that these others that we're hearing about preach, and say we believe it, and are busy about it, and try to live it, it just seems that there is some barrier there to progress, some barrier to advancement, that in less trying circumstances, when we would expect much greater growth and much deeper advancement spiritually for the Church of Christ, it doesn't seem to be happening. In other places, the gospel is winning through. In this land in which we live, it's not so much the case. Not so much the case that local churches are enjoying steady growth. Not so much the case as it is in China and other nations that the world is finding it impossible to ignore Christianity. By and large, the people ignore it where we are. They do. And we've got to face reality in that. And though in other parts of England different circumstances may prevail, I think in this side of this land, evangelical Christianity is really at a low ebb. You will know this town better than I do. You have lived here longer than I have. Some of you anyway. And in this land, or this town I should say, I sense a stranglehold of indifference upon the people. Let's be honest. It has been like that for a very long time. For a very long time. This is not a new phenomenon. This has been going on for years, even decades. And it is a growing cancer in the religious life of this part of England. We mourn the situation. It's not as if there's no witness for Christ. There's a concentrated testimony in this town for the gospel in different places than there is in many parts of England and other great cities and towns. And yet for all of that, what can we say? Has there really been any significant advancement for the gospel? I think we'd have to be honest and say, not really. Let's apply the truth a wee bit closer to home. What notable advancement have we made? This local church. Of course people know the church is here. That's something. It's hard to miss it. They see people come and go on a regular basis. They're aware that this is a place of worship. They know what our message is, even if they don't understand it or appreciate it. The Bible texts in the windows, in the ports, and in the other part of the church are a silent but constant witness to the honour of the great God and Saviour that we believe in, and what he can do for those that will call on his name rather than take that name in vain. We know all of that. And yet how few there are who really inquire after God. Do you wonder why? I do sometimes. Does it concern you? I have to ask myself the same question. Now, it's not as if it's all bad. We don't want to be miserable today. We want to count the encouragements as well. And despite all the challenges, you and I and this little congregation which has been here for some time now, we have a lot to thank God for, really. It's a day of small things, but that doesn't mean it's a day of nothing. Look at it this way. There's the open door. There's the ready welcome in the Sabbath. There's a fellowship with those of like precious faith. There's new folk in attendance. There's renewed acquaintance with some who haven't darkened this door for years. There's the constancy of those who've been here for several years now. There's a handful of precious souls that have been saved. There's utterance and preaching. There's the edifying and encouragement of believers. And there's the meeting of our temple need. The Lord has financed this work, really. Whereas in earlier days, it wasn't quite so healthy in that sense, and we struggle to keep afloat. For all these things, we have to say, looking up to heaven as it were, how good is the God we adore? And those things show us God's goodwill towards us. At the same time, we can't forget something else. How can we ever forget the great challenge of the Bible which says, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Much more than this. My dear friends in Christ, who I have tried to love and minister to for years now, there's much more than you and I need. Much more that we ought to have today. And by the grace of God, like Jacob of old, we must have par with God and men and prevail. If we do not prevail, when God's abundant grace is on offer, when the word of God is to hand and the Spirit is promised to all that cry to him, if we do not prevail, we will stagnate and die. And could I suggest to you that God does not owe it to any local church to keep it going on ad infinitum? Do you remember the Lord Jesus, how he addressed the seven churches in Asia in the opening chapter of Revelation, what he said to them? He said for one church, in particular the church at Ephesus, he says, oh yes, you're working. I know your works. I know your faithfulness. I know your constancy. I know your activity. I know your doctrine. There's nothing that I can point a finger at on that. There's no moral scandal. There's nothing of that kind going on. I know all of that. But you've left your first love. And apart from returning, I'll remove the candlestick from its place. Who is to say that that word is not applicable to us here? However, it needn't be like that, because the verse that we're looking at today, and we'll be looking at for the next couple of Sundays, gives us tremendous encouragement. If we feel that we're weak on a personal level, or if we feel that we're weak as a church, and need something more than what we have, then I have got good news for you. I've got very good news for you, in fact. And it's all contained in the four words, the five words which close out verse 11. Power belongeth unto God. I don't need to be a weak Christian or a weak minister who hasn't got the courage of his convictions to say what needs to be said or to live the way it needs to be lived. I don't need to be a weak Christian. We don't need to go on just saying it's a day of small things and it'll continue like that to the end. We don't need to be like that because of what the psalmist tells us in these closing four words of this text. Power belongeth unto God. Do you feel weak in life? Power belongs unto God. Do you feel that your prayers are getting nowhere? Power belongs unto God. Would you like greater influence to see sinners saved? Power belongs unto God. Would you like to see signs follow the ministry of God's word and not yet wait for years to come? Power belongs unto God. Are you struggling with some habit, some temptation that you need to get victory over so that you'll be influential for Jesus? Power belongs unto God. Is there some fear that you have, some inhibition that holds you back from serving God? Power belongs unto God. Have you gone cold in your love for Jesus? Power belongs unto God. Let us hear it time and again when we're at a low ebb, spiritually speaking, when the church is struggling and has to reach a certain goal. Power belongeth unto God. Let me take you back to the beginning. I mean the beginning of everything. When there was neither space, nor time, nor matter. When there were no stars, or no sky for the stars to be seen in. When there was no earth. When there was no world. When there was nowhere, no one to occupy those places. And out of eternity, God said, let there be light. And instantaneously, light came. My Bible tells me that the hosts of heaven were made by the breath of God's mouth. He spake, says the psalmist elsewhere, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And you tell me that the church has to accept the circumstances in which she finds herself? What kind of a God do we believe in? How low our conceptions of the Almighty are. Go back to the beginning. Learn in the early pages of Genesis that power belongeth unto God. One day that same God took human form and came into this world to live and to die. Set foot on the scene of time and in the earth which he had created by his own word, entered this place by the miracle of miracles of virgin birth, came and lived a virgin life, died a victorious and atoning death, seemed defeated on the cross. Men said, well, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And yet he went to the end, bearing the weight of wrath against us upon himself, bearing our shame, our sin, our punishment, our punishment for our offences, laid upon the shoulder of Christ completely. He dies, but he dies in victory. He's laid in the tomb, but 3 days later, as the world had never learned before, she learned it then, that power belongeth unto God. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Power belongeth unto God. Power belongs to our God. Why is it then that we are so weak? Why is it then that we seem so unable to make headway? Our text tells us the source of spiritual power. It's not the church. It's not the church's ordinances, the church's activities, the church's sacraments even. It's not the church's ministers. It's the church's God. And here is a word, folks, I would suggest to you that this is simple, It's unequivocal. It's exclusive. And for all those things, it's authoritative. Just four words. It doesn't matter if you don't remember the sermon. I'm not forgetful of it. Half an hour after the meeting's over, I'll probably forget it. But I remember the text. Power belongeth unto God. And you know, if you look at the psalm very briefly, you'll see that truth carried out, illustrated throughout from beginning to end. The psalmist says in verse 1, for instance, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. Verse 2, he says, he only is my rock and my salvation. That word rock suggests strength. It suggests stability. It suggests solid grounding. It suggests foundation. It suggests immovable power and virtue. Strength. Power belongeth unto God. He's my rock. The psalmist reiterates the words in verse 6. Then in verse 7 he cries out, in God is my salvation. The rock of my strength is in God. Did you know that when you read all these references to salvation and strength, that that's really where we begin to get things, make things better? You see, it takes divine strength and power to save us. And those of you that are here in this little audience this morning, I would suggest to you that you who know the power of God in salvation know this text better than anybody else. That power belongs unto God is not merely a dead letter on a page. It's not merely a dry theological concept to do nothing. It's a living virtue and reality in your life. Those of you that are genuinely, and I mean genuinely, born again. How could we forget, those of us who have experienced this power, how could we ever forget, and in remembering what God has done in us and for us, how could we ever get to the place where we think that we should just trundle on in the same old mundane way with respect to religious life? My Bible tells me, therefore, if any man be in Christ, what is he? Is he a weak thing, incapable of going on, going further, going higher? No, he's much different. If any man be in Christ, says the Bible, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Listen, behold, all things are become new. Simple countryman took his gun for repairs. The gunsmith examined it. He looked at it and he said, your gun is in a very worn out, ruinous, good for nothing condition. What kind of repairs do you want me to do with the gun? Well, the man scratched his head for a moment and he said, well, I don't say I can do anything short of a new stock lock and barrel. That should set it up going again. The man shook his head and he said, then in that case you better have a new gun altogether. He replied, I never thought of that. It strikes me that that's just what I do want and that's what I will have. That's what happens when God saves someone from the power of sin and from the practice of sin. It's not merely a cosmetic change. It's a complete change. I don't say that it makes a person sinless, but it makes them different from what they were before. It's all summed up in the words of a lovely children's chorus, which goes like this. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed. It must be since I gave my heart to him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened that day when I gave my heart to him. The question is this. How is it that these days professing Christians are prone to think that what the Lord did for them, he's less likely to do for others? How did we ever get to that place, those of us who know and love him? My dear friends and sisters, brothers in Christ, it is our forgetfulness and unbelief that is a major stumbling block to the progress of the gospel. We who have known the power of God ourselves, is it not true that these days, because of the way things are, we've begun in our thinking to limit the Holy One of Israel? And if I'm not expecting, as a Christian, if I'm not expecting God to save sinners as he saved me, then when I pray for sinners to be saved, I might as well stop and do nothing. I might as well never start in the first place. My prayers are meaningless if I don't believe that the God that changed me can change others. In fact, I'd be far better praying for myself to begin with. I'd be far better starting there than thinking about others. If my unbelief is not dealt with, then I really have no ground to expect anything. You know, one of the saddest lines that we ever read about Jesus' ministry? It was written about those that knew him better than the others, better than the rest. The Bible says that he came into his own land, his own country, that is, that's round about where he was brought up. And it says he did not many mighty works there. What was the reason? The Bible says he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. Just one thing. I think the organized evangelical church in England is not unlike Jesus' own country. Here people are more familiar with him than most are, but are by and large strangers to his mighty works. When they ought to honor him by believing him for greater things, where they are, they don't. And as a result, they see very little blessing. They complain about it being a day of small things, but they have made it so by their narrow conception of Jehovah's ability and willingness. Do you know what we need today as Christians? We need to remember where we used to be. What we used to be before the Lord met and saved us. And if we do, then we will realize, as we ought to realize, that there really is nothing impossible to God. We've begun to think that things are not going to change, and begun to reckon that God can't work as he did before or in others as he's worked in us. But I tell you, on the authority of this simple word, it's still the truth. Power belongeth unto God. Do you ever notice the senses as you read the Bible? It didn't say power belonged to God. This is not past tense, you know. This is the present continuous tense. Mark it. Power belongeth unto God. It is still his. And the power which is still his is the power which has always been his. It's undiminished, despite all that's being exercised to do. And you know something? When God saved you, he didn't exhaust his power in you. You are not a unique case. Thank God you're not a unique case. But you are an example. Christian, you're an example. If you're a saved sinner, you're an example. You're certainly an example. And I say to those this morning that are born again, what God did for you, he can do for others. The text is not in the past tense. We do not read power belonged. This is something which is still the same, because Jesus never, never, never changes. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. The second and final thought this morning is this. Not only do Christians need to remember the power of God in salvation, they need to rely upon the power of God for holy living. I can believe that God is able to work on someone else as he's worked in me. But unless I live the gospel, he'll never answer my prayers or honor my testimony. So we need not only to remember the power of God in salvation, we need to rely upon the power of God for holy living. Do you ever notice anything in this psalm about holy living? I think there's a few things. The word holiness isn't used really, but it's at least suggested. And in a word, holiness is not about glorying in ourselves or in the church. Holiness is about living for his honor. That's why the writer David in the scriptures is called the man after God's own heart. The chief object of his affections was not Israel, although he loved Israel, no doubt about it. He was a good king. But he says in verse 7, he says, God is my salvation and my Glory. My glory. When any man or woman or boy or girl, for that matter, has God as his glory, that will set him apart from everybody else to be different. A holy life shines a light on an ungodly world which many cannot bear and will not bear. Just like Noah, when he walked with God and did his bidding, the Bible says, he condemned the world that he was righteous. And yet, if you are one that loves the Lord and God is the glory of your life, you know what happens? You'll be the target of reproach and assault. According to verse 3, David's enemies imagined mischief. By subtle means, his enemies sought to bring him down to their level and thus destroy his influence for truth and his voice to their conscience. That's in verse 4, says, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth. They curse inwardly. The world would have the Christian church at its level to stifle its voice, to destroy its influence. That's why holy living is so important. And when I talk about holy living, I'm not talking about tick box religion. I don't mean, well, some people have the strange idea that I don't go to the cinema, tick. I don't present myself brightly, tick. Some ministers have the strange idea that the women folk in their church, and it's always, there's a chauvinistic slant there, that the women folk should never appear, let's say, with jewellery, with makeup, with earrings, and always look somber, and with a face as long as a wet week in Great Yarmouth. That's not how it should be. That's not holiness. That's got nothing whatsoever to do with practice. That's a dead legalism, and this has got nothing to do with it. And we want nothing to do with that kind of stuff. Holiness is not a matter of externals. With God, it's not a matter of externals, and he's the pattern for the church. Now, here, we understand something, that the world wants to have us down at his level, wants to destroy our godly living and stifle our voice and influence for Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon said, if the wicked could but ruin the work of grace in us, they would be content. To crush our character, to overturn our influence, is the object of the ungodly man's consultation. If he can overthrow us by falsehood, he will do it, or he will try flattery. The ungodly mask their wrath and with smooth words pretend to bless those whom they would willingly tear in pieces. Just as the verse says again, they consult to cast down, to delight in lies, to bless, and yet at the same time to curse. And should the Christian fall, then he cannot preach the good news to others and expect a positive outcome. Our testimony, folks, is all important to our power and to our influence. Somebody put it this way, you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? If my testimony is broken and my influence spoiled, then I have only myself to blame. My dear friends, again I say to you, we cannot have spiritual power apart from God's being central, apart from his being the glory of our lives. Where he is not central, at best, all we have is a form of godliness, but for all of that, no power. Our living for Christ is essential to effectiveness for God and the growth of the church, which we say we desire so much. And so should any occasion be given to speak ill of the gospel, and thereby we become dead formless, let us look to the Lord to keep us from falling and to remember that he can keep us and keep us well. You know how he can keep us? Because the text tells us again, power belongeth unto God. Don't you think that the God who breathed everything into existence just by his word has the strength to keep you even at your weakest point, and not only to keep you but to empower you and to inspire you and to strengthen you and to make you mightier for him in the world in which you live? Of course he does. And all we need to do is draw upon his power by believing and by faith. Let's cry out to God for this thing. Let's see what the psalmist says. He said, truly my soul waits, wait on God this week. Verse 5 says, my soul wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from him. Verse 8, trust in the Lord at all times. Pour out your heart. God is a refuge for us. He's not only a refuge, but in being our refuge, he renews our strength. And he gives us hope for the future, and the church hope for the future too. Let me tell you a little story about trust and help. You know, the soldier's first article of faith is summed up no better than in an old letter from the famous William Sherman to U.S. Grant in the United States. He said this: "I knew wherever I was that you thought of me, and if I got into a tight place, you would come, if alive. I knew that wherever I was, you thought of me, and if I got into a tight place, you would come, if alive." If you feel the church is in a tight place, call Jesus in. If you feel that you're in a tight place personally in your Christian life, call Jesus in. And remember that when you call upon him, he can do for you exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think.